Have we sang that before?
We have, but that's the music it's actually written to.
Well, let's put that on the regular schedule. I love that hymn. That is a blessing. Thank you. Thank you, Joy. Good evening. Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 134. Psalm 134. And if you find that quickly, you may want to go over and stick your finger in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Men who don't have the Spirit of God have to pretend that they do with outward expressions and this psalm speaks of lifting up holy hands. And what does that mean? What does it mean to lift up holy hands? We don't do that physically in the service. Let's read it together. I think we'll get the answer to this from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. The only light that there is in this whole world is in the house of the Lord. And everything else is darkness. Everything else is night to us. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. All the blessings of God are in Christ. And where he is lifted up, he said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw men to me. This is the place, Zion, where we lift up Christ. And the Spirit of God draws our hearts in faith to him. What does this mean, lifting up holy hands? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And look with me at verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God's declaring himself to be absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of men. And look at the next verse. For I lift up my hand to the heaven and say, I live forever. And if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold upon judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the darkest of night, hanging on Calvary's cross when he was forsaken of his Father, and the sky was blackened as he suspended between heaven and earth as our sin bearer, lifted up holy hands to God. And that's what that's a reference to in Deuteronomy 32. He lifts up holy hands. And so, by virtue of our union with him, when we come together to worship, we are acknowledging the fact that our hands are defiled, and whatever we put our hands to is defiled. And if we're to have clean hands and a pure heart, then his hands have to be lifted up in our stead. And so lifting up holy hands is looking to Christ and trusting him and his righteousness for all of our acceptance before God. That's what we do when we, it's a spiritual state of the heart. It's a matter of faith, lifting up holy hands. So we're not going to go around lifting up our physical hands, but this is what we do when we worship. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we have no idea how defiled our hands are, but we're so very thankful that you have revealed the perfection and the glory and the holiness of the Lord Jesus, and that our acceptance before you is found in when he lifted up his hands in that dark hour and laid, put his blood on the mercy seat and entered in through the veil and, Lord, became our righteousness, our sanctification, and our wisdom and our redemption. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would enable us to lift up the hands of our hearts and we would find our hope and our salvation in Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
Number 23 from the Spiral Hymn Book. Let's all stand once again.
Pass me not, O gracious Father, sinful wretched though I be, though you might in truth condemn me, let your mercy fall on me. Love of God so everlasting, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and saving, magnify them all in me. Pass me not, O blessed Savior, let me hear your gracious call. I'm a guilty, helpless sinner, Savior, at your feet I fall. Love of God so everlasting, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and saving, magnify them all in me. Pass me not, O mighty Spirit, you can cause the dead to live. Speak the word of saving power, give me faith and make me live. Love of God so everlasting, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and saving, magnify them all in me. Pass me not, a poor lost sinner, if you will, you can save me. Reach down with your hand of mercy, saving others, Lord, save me. Love of God so everlasting, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and saving, magnify them all in me.
Please be seated.
You open your Bibles with me to the 11th chapter of Acts. We're going to continue looking at this story of Cornelius. Paul has returned to Jerusalem and he is testifying of what the Lord did back in Caesarea at Cornelius's house. And I've titled this message, The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You remember in Revelation chapter 19 when the angel came and revealed Christ to John, and John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. The angel rebuked him. He said, don't worship me. He said, worship God. He said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. The law and the prophets, they all testify of him. The Lord, just before he ascended back into glory, told his disciples that all power had been given unto him and that we were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And the word witness here is the same word as testimony. Testimony. It's testifying, witnessing to the truth of who Christ is and what he has accomplished in the saving of his people and in the glorification of his Father. And that's what we do as a church. Every time we come together, we have the Lord Jesus to lift up, who himself is the spirit of prophecy. John, you remember the Baptist, when he saw the Lord, said, "Behold, behold, look at him, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I must decrease and he must increase." And that's the spirit of testifying. I can remember years in religion teaching people to testify, teaching people to witness. We actually did that. How dishonest is that? You know, like a lawyer preparing a defense witness, you know, outside of court to say exactly the right things in order to win the case. And that's exactly what we were doing. We've got no interest in doing it. That's so evil and so dishonest. We've got no interest in that. We just want to speak the truth of who Christ is to God's people. They're the only ones that are going to hear it. And they will find their hope and their salvation in the revelation of Christ, in the person of Christ, and in the accomplished work of Christ. So I want us, in light of that, to think about what it is to to declare the gospel with clarity and with confirmation. And we'll begin in verse 4 of Acts chapter 11. There's so many good statements in this chapter that can be understood in light of the gospel. Now, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, as I said, and he's recounting the things that had happened. But notice how the Holy Spirit writes this in verse 4. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded unto them by order exactly what happened. Isn't that what being a witness is and testifying? Isn't that what we're doing now? We're to do all things, the scripture says, in order. We're not some unstable religious group of people that are just driven by emotion. We have an order to our worship, and we have an order to our gospel. This didn't happen haphazardly. It happened orderly, beginning with the eternal love of God and the covenant of grace, and continuing on through the incarnation and the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary's cross and his glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven as the advocate of his people. When we preach the gospel, we do it in order. And we, as Peter did, we rehearse the matter very deliberately, making sure that there's no misunderstanding. This is not, our gospel is not a message of blind faith hanging on the hopes of man's traditions. We have the order of Scripture. given to us to reveal to us the glory of Christ and what he accomplished in his order. This is not, we're not interested in some sort of mystical asceticism of a higher life where we have these spiritual feelings and experiences. No, we want to expound these things, and we want to rehearse these things in the order that God has given them to us, because that's how they're to be believed, and that's our hope. Our gospel is not the wild-eyed vision of one man, as many religions are based on. One man sat down and wrote books, the Book of Mormon and the Koran and other things, and people are following. There's no order to that. We've got 66 books written by 35 or 36 different authors, and written over a period of 1,500 years, and there's an order to it. It all comes back to Christ. It all reveals the same person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to do everything decently and in order, and it's important for us that that we do what Peter did here, rehearse the matter from the beginning, orderly. Our gospel begins with God and ends with God. It is by him and through him and to him. There's order. Not unto us, Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy glory, thy name be glory for thy name's sake. This is the order of the gospel. It all comes back. We're not shooting here and shooting there. We're rehearsing the matter from the beginning and expounding unto them in order the things that have happened. Our gospel answers the question as to why there's evil in the world. It reveals the origin of sin and the rebellion of man. And, you know, we just had another mass shooting, and everybody's wondering, you know, how could it happen? We understand why it happened, and we're amazed that it doesn't happen every day. I am. I mean, you think about how many crazy people do you know? I know a few. And how accessible are weapons? And that's not a political statement. I think we ought to have more of them, actually. We'd probably be safer. But my point is that with the accessibility of weapons and with the instability of man, why doesn't this happen every day? And the answer to that is our God restrains man. He restrains man. That's the only reason. You see, we understand why men do these sort of things. We understand why we do things that we do. We're not confused by it. We're amazed that we're not worse than we are. And the reason why we're not is because the wrath of man will praise him, and the remainder he shall restrain. That's the only difference between an outwardly moral person and an outwardly immoral person. The only difference between an honest person and a dishonest person is the restraining grace of God. If the Lord took his hand off of any one of us, there would be no end to what we would do. We understand that. We're not confused like the rest of the world, wondering why things are happening the way they're happening. Our gospel explains the origin of evil and sin and rebellion against God, and gives to God all the glory for restraining us that we're not worse than we are. We understand what happened in the fall of Adam. We understand spiritual death that men don't have any idea who God is. They're dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And we understand that there's an order to this, in that God has to awaken a man from his dead state. He has to regenerate him, give him a new birth, a new life. And that's a sovereign, unilateral work of God's grace in the heart of a man. It's not something that he needs us to contribute to or participate with him for. We understand the order of things. We're born into this world as sinners, and the only hope that we have is that God arrest us on the road of our own destruction and stop us in our path and take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Give us faith to believe Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the order of things, isn't it? And then we understand as believers that the Lord has to keep us. And we become, the more we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, the more we see our need for his grace. And there's an order to our sanctification. This growing in grace doesn't mean that we're getting better. It means we're getting more dependent upon him. And we're seeing more and more of our sin. The religious world's got it backwards when they have this holier-than-thou attitude, and they compete with one another to see who's more righteous than the next. And God's people have an order to their salvation. They understand that each of them believe themselves to be the chief of all sinners. No one's been given more truth and light and grace and blessing and gifts and remain as unbelieving as I am. And you believe the same thing about yourself, don't you? That's the order of things. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it unto them by order. We understand, or have some understanding, I should say, of the sovereignty and the immutability of our God. I change not. I'm the Lord. I'm God. We just read that in Deuteronomy. I kill, I make alive. Our God reigns sovereign over the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No man can stay his hand. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? And what a comfort that is to the child of God. We love that order of things, don't we? Nothing's out of place. Nothing's out of order. Our God is in complete, perfect control of all things. The sovereignty of God, the most hated doctrine to the unbeliever, because it robs him of his glory, robs him of his free will, robs him of everything that he's putting his hope and trust in, and the most comforting truth to the heart of the child of God. My God's sovereign. Whatever he does is right. And he works all things together for his glory and for my good. And I can rest there. I can rest there. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded unto them all those things by order. There's no order to a religious opinion that says God is God until he comes up against man's free will, and then he abdicates his sovereign throne, and he can't, his hands are tied. He can't do anything unless man allows him to do it. There's no way to understand that nonsense. We don't talk like that. Peter expounded unto them from the beginning those things in order. To say that Christ died on Calvary's cross to save everybody and that he loves everybody, but you know, people just won't cooperate with him, and most of the people he died for, most of the people he loves, going to end up in hell in the fire of his own judgment and wrath that he's going to consume. What kind of love is that? There's no order to that, is there? This matter of being a witness or testifying, and that's what we're doing when we fellowship together, when we preach, when we pray, when we read the scriptures, and if God gives us an opportunity to share with a friend or family member something of what we believe. And let me say this. Peter put it like this. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, you set apart Christ in your own heart and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask you for the hope that's within you. And when you do, do it with meekness and do it with fear. May God give us opportunities to answer people's questions. We don't go around browbeating people or forcing them to listen to things they're not interested in, but when they ask, we hope to have an opportunity to speak and expound unto them, rehearse unto them the matter from the beginning with some order that's consistent with the scriptures and with our God. You know what I've discovered over these many years? We pray fervently and we hope that someone will hear and someone will believe. And when we talk to people, we're hoping that the Lord will give them ears to hear. But most of the times, that witnessing opportunity is not for them. It's for you. It's for you. It's not for them. That's been my experience. And how their questions and their objections only confirm to our hearts who we believe and what we believe in its order, so that we become more in love with Christ and more committed to the gospel and more fervent. And that's just the way the Lord's ordained it, isn't it? We explain the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with some order. You know, he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. He didn't come into this world the way we do, that he might make of himself a perfect sacrifice to his Father, bearing not his sins but our sins, and satisfying God's justice by the holy sacrifice of himself. And he did that. He did that. God saw the travail of his soul, and God said, I'm satisfied. That's enough. That's enough. And our hope is that God could never punish us for what he's already punished Christ for. Justice has been satisfied. The law has been fulfilled. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we fear not the wrath and judgment of God, because it was poured out sufficiently on Christ. And that fire has been quenched. That's an order, isn't it? There's an order to this thing. He rehearsed the matter from the beginning with the eternal covenant of grace, telling people about what the Lord Jesus did when he entered into that covenant promise with his Father and became the surety of his people and promised to redeem them. And in the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled every promise that he made to his Father before time ever began. You see, the covenant of grace, which is, we call it the new covenant, is infinitely older than the old covenant, the covenant of the law. John the Baptist, rehearsing the matter from the beginning, said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's at hand. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And the angel told Joseph, "You call his name Jesus, Yoshia, for he shall save his people from their sins." And men out there, they don't have an order. They don't rehearse this thing from the beginning. They call him Jesus, but it's a little J. He's not a successful Jesus. He's not one who actually did any saving. He just made an offer of salvation for us to make effectual. You see, there's no order. There's no order to that. He laid down his life for his sheep. For his sheep. He didn't die for everybody. He came to do the will and the work of his Father. And when he bowed his mighty head on Calvary's cross, he said, "It's finished." There's an order to it. You start something, you finish something. You rehearsed it in matter of order. It is finished. Everything that God requires for a sinner to stand in the presence of his holiness was accomplished at Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finished. What hope, what comfort, what peace, what grace. God raised him from the dead as positive proof that the Father was satisfied with what he had done. He could not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And he received him back into glory so that the word did not return void. It accomplished the purpose for which God sent it. Oh, what an order. Don't you love rehearsing this story? Don't you love starting at the beginning and taking it all the way to the end? And knowing that not a single one of God's sheep, who he chose and whom Christ died for and whom the Holy Spirit now calls out of darkness into his marvelous light and gives faith to believe, not a single one of them is going to be lost. The whole 144,000, 12 times 12,000, and we know that's symbolic language, but the number 12 is a biblical number of completeness. And the 12 tribes of Israel is a picture of the church. And each tribe having 12,000 members is a fullness of that tribe. And what do we have in heaven? 144,000. All raising their voices together. What is God saying to us? Not going to be 100. It's going to be a lot more than 144,000. The multitudes of multitudes, but not one sheep will not be there. Every one of them will be there. What an order. Our God is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is the testimony of Jesus. This is the spirit of prophecy. This is what all the law and the prophets point to. And he is our hope. He's our salvation. He's our life. As I said, there's no light anywhere in this world other than in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the house of God. This is where the light is turned on. This is where we're able to see things as they really are. The world doesn't see things as they really are. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see God as sovereign. They don't see Christ as successful. These things are only illuminated when the matter is rehearsed from the beginning in order. Aren't you glad? Look at verse 5. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, And in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even to me. Even to me, to somebody like me. Peter's talking. He said, yeah, I'm the one that cursed not knowing him the night that he was crucified. I'm the one that you all know is weak as water. I'm the one who's being tossed to and fro by the opinions of men. Yeah, Peter knew the future. He could say, just wait till I get to Antioch. I'm going to do it again. Even to me. Is it amazing to you that the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ to you? Is that amazing? Why me? Why me? I've got family members, they don't know. Loved ones, they don't know. Why me? The light of the gospel comes only by divine revelation. You know what else I see in this verse? I was in the city of Joppa praying. God sets the heart to pray that he might reveal the glory of his grace. He's not rewarding our prayers. He's preparing us through prayer, just like as we saw with Nathanael under the tree and Lydia, the seller of purple, when Paul went to Philippi and there was a group of women down by the river that were praying. And Paul went down and preached the gospel. Lydia, God, they had no evidence that any of the rest of them believed, but Lydia believed. God, the scripture says that God opened Lydia's heart. That's what he has to do. He prepares the opening of our hearts by giving us an interest in spiritual things. Most people aren't. You know, the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things be done. Men aren't seeking the kingdom of God. That's a work of grace in the heart, to seek the kingdom of God and to seek righteousness and to seek acceptance with God. Most people are seeking the things of this world, and they're seeking some false hope and false peace and approval of men. And to seek righteousness and to seek the kingdom of God, that's a miracle of grace done in God's people's hearts by the Spirit of God, so that we cannot rest. We cannot rest until the Lord answers, Lord, show me. And he continues to set our hearts to pray. We get caught up in this world just like everybody else, and the Lord turns our hearts again to pray. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Lord, show me. Lord, reveal yourself to me. That we would have a greater anticipation, an expectation of God's blessings when we come into this place. Put a little bullet article in your bulletin this week. I've been thinking about what would it be like if you didn't have this, didn't have a copy of the Bible, didn't have any way to record or transmit a gospel message, the only single opportunity you had to hear the gospel was among God's people in the church. And up to about 150 years ago, that's the way every believer lived. And I wonder sometimes if these modern conveniences haven't caused us to, you know, we become familiar with things, overly familiar. And familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And if this was the, how much would we long to be here if this was the one single opportunity we had to hear God's word? Couldn't hear it anywhere else. You know, that's the way every believer's ever lived up until the modern era. Now, Lord, remind us of that, how important it is. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the first five chapters of Isaiah, as the prophet of God, is rightfully declaring the woes and judgment of God against Israel. And he says six times, in those first five chapters, six times, he says, "Woe unto you. Woe unto you." And then chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. How did King Uzziah die? King Uzziah was a good king. But pride lifted him up. And he went into the temple and tried to make sacrifice without a priest. Now that's symbolic of you and I trying to enter into the presence of God without Christ. As our high priest. And the priests that were there tried to hold him back, and he refused. He was the king. I'm going to make sacrifice. And God struck him with leprosy. And he lived out the rest of his life as a leper, and he died in shame. And Isaiah's thinking, what hope do we have? The king has been smitten and struck by God. The blessings and hope for Israel are all taken away. And so where did he go? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also, notice that, I saw also the Lord. See, I saw a lot of other things going on. And I saw the fear of God leaving us to ourselves and departing from us, and writing Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, and leaving us to ourselves. That's the most fearful thing in the heart of a child of God, that he would leave us to ourselves. And so Isaiah went to seek the Lord in hopes that perhaps, and the Lord blessed him, didn't he? In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim hovered over the throne of God, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And now Isaiah speaks, not "woe unto you." Woe is me. I'm the sinner. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I'm going to die. The Lord set Isaiah to pray through some very difficult circumstances to reveal himself to him. And he's still doing the same thing today. The Lord ordained some very difficult circumstances for you to cause you to seek his face. He does that for all of his children. Now, the error that we make is that we just try to seek his hand of deliverance from our troubles rather than seeking his face. But if the Lord gives us a heart to pray, we'll seek his face. Lord, I need you. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I need you. I need you to come, save me, deliver me, help me. I am thine exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. Isn't that what the Lord told Abraham? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This gospel comes only by divine revelation. Peter's praying. He sees a vision. And the vision is just as clear to us now when we're going to, you know, we're not looking any more than we're looking to lift up our physical hands as a outward expression of worship. We're not looking to have a vision, some sort of a trance. That's what it says here. He had a trance, and he was in a trance and had a vision. But Lord, we want to see. We want to see. And when the Lord gives us eyes to see, we hear the truth, and you just know it's true. And you see. You see. Look at the next verse, verse 6 and 7. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts on the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. Now that word slay is not the word kill, it's the word slaughter. It's the word sacrifice. And what is this a picture of? We looked at the passages of Scripture that describe what's clean and what's unclean. One thing we didn't do is we didn't go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, which we're not going to do now. I'll just tell you real quick what it says, where God distinguishes the clean animals from the unclean animals. And it's a very simple distinction. Any animal that had cloven hooves or divided hoof, like a cow or a deer or an antelope or a sheep or a goat, they all have divided hooves. And chews the cud. Takes the grass, eats it, swallows it, regurgitates it, eats it again, swallows it, until it extracts from that grass all of its nourishments for life. There are animals that chew the cud that don't have cloven hooves. There are animals with cloven hooves that don't chew the cud. You had to be both. It had to have cloven hooves and chew the cud in order for it to be a clean animal. One thing we know about animals with cloven hooves is they're a lot more sure-footed. They can climb mountains a lot easier. They can do a lot of things that horses and other animals that don't have cloven hooves can't do. And they're more stable on their feet. But what is the cloven hoof? What is the picture here? What are the two things that confirm to your heart that which is clean and right and acceptable with God? Two things. Repeat it over and over and over, given the scripture. When there was dissension in the church among the Grecian and the Hebrew women as to the distribution of the food in Acts chapter 6, what did Peter say? It's not, choose out from among you seven men that can handle this problem. It's not right that we should leave prayer and the ministry of the word. And what are we praying for? We're praying for the Holy Spirit to come and bless his word. Just like when the prophet Ezekiel had the valley of dry bones and the Lord said, Son of man, can these bones live? And what did Ezekiel say? Lord, thou knowest. If they're going to live, you're going to have to make them live. And so what did the Lord say? Prophesy to them. Preach the gospel to them. Preach the word of God to them. Now prophesy to the wind. Call in prayer upon the Spirit of God to come bless the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together, and the Spirit confirms the Word, the truth of the Word, and reveals Christ to us, there's the cloven hoof. And what do we do with the gospel? You know the word ruminate, which is chewing the cud, is the same word used meditate in the scriptures. When we take in what we're doing right now, what are we doing? We're meditating on God's word, aren't we? We're ruminating on the word of God. We're chewing the cud. We're taking the grass and we're eating it and we're swallowing it and we're regurgitating and we're chewing it and we're swallowing it again. Why? To extract from it all the nourishment. All the nourishment for our soul. Most people aren't concerned with nourishing their soul. Only the believer has that concern. So what is it that's clean? The Word of God confirmed by the Spirit of God, eaten by the people of God to the nourishment of their soul, their spirit, their heart. Let me show you that. Turn to me to Job. Job 34. You remember the story of Job, how Elihu comes and preaches the gospel. And we know that the clean and unclean animals of the Old Testament were typical. They were shadows. They were types of that which is spiritual. So the physical type has been done away. You don't have to worry about what animal is clean or unclean. Eat your bacon if you want. That's not a problem. You know, that was an unclean animal in the Old Testament. But the spiritual application still is true. The type that those clean and unclean animals represented are just as spiritually true now as they ever were. Job chapter 34, look at what Elihu says in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm reading from Psalm 34. All right, forgive me. Let's go to Job 34. Look at verse 1. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good, clean, right, and just before God. How are we going to do that? The ear. Trieth the words, even as the mouth tasteth the meat. Lord, give us the grace. We're not eating the bread of life and the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ physically in our mouths. It's coming through our ears. But that's exactly what we do. That's how faith comes, by hearing. We quote that pretty much every time we come together, don't we? And hearing comes by the word of God. And the hearing ear and the seeing eye are both from the Lord. So God gives us ears to hear. And these clean animals and unclean animals that are coming down in the sheet, that we've been given. Have you been given a vision just now, tonight, to know what the significance of the clean and unclean animals are? And you see it? And you know it's true. It's right there in the scriptures. And you rejoice in it. And it helps you to know, this is how I can tell what's good and what's right and what's up for God's judgment. If it nourishes my soul, gives me more hope in Christ, and it's consistent with the scriptures and blessed by the Spirit of God, there's the sheet coming down. I mentioned that word kill and eat is the word slay or slaughter, sacrifice. That's the Lamb of God that's without spot and blemish, who has the cloven hoof of the Spirit and the Word, and enables us to feed. He leads us into green pastures and enables us to feed on that green grass and receive our nourishment from Him. And He had to be slaughtered. He had to be sacrificed in order for us to have the blessing of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, without the cross, There is no remission of sins. There's no hope of salvation. God said, as we heard Sunday in that song y'all sang, Adam, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass by you. What hope. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and give us hope in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Number 12 in the Spiral Hymn. Now let's stand together. Number 12.